topic will be Jehovah's firstborn.
Go ahead.
Thank you very much, Tommy. Marie and I are very happy, and of course our granddaughter Julie will be with you. This is our first time in Waterbury, and the treatment we received was just superb, and as we already mentioned, we certainly would like to come back again to this visit. When I entered this room, I noticed it was dubbed as the sewing room, and it reminded me of the robe of righteousness that I think once a week folks meet here to put some additional stitches on your robe. Remember in the tabernacle, the high priest had one of the first robes, the white robe, and this was embroidered, and the psalmist suggests that this is what we're to do, to embroider our robe, and so this sewing room is something that suggests that. Our subject, Jehovah's firstborn, is found in that unusual passage in Revelation chapter 22, verse 13. And there our Lord speaking, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now in this passage, the Lord is identifying himself in a rather unusual way. And I think in the expressions that he's using, he's identifying a special kind of a truth, an important truth, a great truth. And it's stated in three different ways, I believe, for emphasis. Now, you know that the word Alpha is the first word of the alphabet, the first letter, I should say, and the word Omega, is the last letter in the Greek alphabet. And so there you have the first and the last. And so what our Lord was emphasizing was the fact that he was not only the first of God's creation, but also the last. It was not only the beginning, but also the end. So this means that the great Jehovah didn't directly employ his power in creating the universe and creating the earth and creating man, but this work was given to his son, Logos, to carry out this part of the plan. Now this mighty being, as you well know, the word Logos means God's spokesman. And in the Old Testament, this mighty Logos is described for us in a very remarkable way, I think. Book of Proverbs, we read in the 8th chapter, beginning with verse 22. And here, under the title of wisdom, we have the preexistence of God's only begotten Son. I'm going to read from the American Standard Version. The Lord created me at the beginning of his work, the first acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs with water. Before the mountains had been shaped. Before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth and its fields. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he made firm the skies above. When he established the fountains of the deep. When he assigned to the sea its limit, so the waters might not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Now notice in this 30th verse, we recognize a very intimate relationship. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. I think his companionship must have given the fathers just the utmost pleasure. I'm sure that he enjoyed the fellowship one with another. But notice in the same verse 30, and notice especially the words, and I like this version of this particular verse, then I was beside him like a master workman. Now this would strongly suggest to us that there must have been a training period for the Logos to learn certain things before he entered into this work of creation. And indeed, as you begin to consider the whole work of creation, this Logos was indeed a master workman carrying out this work of creation. And I think the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, there he gives us a definition of the greatness of this Logos. There Paul says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible or invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or power, all things were created by him. In this passage, as you reflect upon it, we recognize the scope, the magnitude of the creative powers of the Logos. Now, as we examine these creative demonstrations of this powerful creature, first of all, we recognize the fact that the Logos never acted independently of his Father. There is always a close relationship between the two. And never did he at any time believe that he was God's equal, recognizing that the Father was above all. And further, the Logos never originated the creative plans. These creative plans originated in the mind of God. And not only did Jehovah design the creative plans, but we have reason to believe that he even provided the materials that the Logos used in the creative process. This means that the great Logos, working with the material that was provided, began to work these into creative products according to the plans and the specifications laid down by his superior, the great Jehovah God. And I think this thought finds support in the words of Paul when we read in 1 Corinthians 8:6, to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom, and we underline those two words, of whom, the source, the originator, are all things, and one more Jesus, through whom, and we underline those words, through whom, as an agent, are all things. And so then, the creation of the spiritual and the material originated in the mind of God, the great Jehovah, but it is the Logos that executed these plans and these purposes of God. Now, from design to reality requires a close harmony between the designer and the worker. Now, just how God communicated his plans to his son, we don't know. But whatever method God used, just how he communicated this information as to what he wanted created to the Logos, we recognize the ability, the intellect of the Logos. Not only the ability to grasp what was required, but his ability to carry out all the things that God had designed. Now we just can't comprehend what is really involved in this great project that God had designed, the great project of creation. First of all, we recognize that in this plan of creation, he had two planes of existence that he would establish. This is revealed to us in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. And there we find that the Logos brought into existence all of these spiritual creatures in the spiritual realm. And then also we're told that he brought into existence all of the creatures in the material realm. Let's consider the first of these realms, that is the spiritual realm. Now the scriptures suggest to us that in this world of the spirit, there are at least eight different distinct ranks amongst these spiritual creatures. We read in Colossians 1:16 that at least four of these are brought to our attention. Paul there speaks of the principalities, the powers, the dominions, and the thrones. A fifth rank is given in Romans 8:38, that of angels. Then we find a sixth and seventh rank found in Ezekiel 28:14, Isaiah 6:2-6, cherubims and seraphim. And the Logos, he transcended all of these. He was known as the Archangel. He brought into existence all these other planes in the spiritual plane. Now, our knowledge of what a spiritual creature looks like or how he behaves, the scriptures don't tell us much about. Now, just what a spiritual creature, could it be created of, the substances that could be used, we might just speculate just a little, They could be made of light, perhaps. God is told that he is a God of light. And so the spiritual creatures may be created from light in a miraculous way. Or it might be heat, it might be fire, it might be magnetic rays, it might be radioactivity, whatever. We don't have a knowledge of some of these things. It's not revealed to us. But the scriptures certainly reveal certain characteristics of these spiritual creatures to give us an idea of the kind of a creature that exists in that spiritual world. For example, the prophet Daniel tells us that he actually caught a glimpse of a spiritual creature. He gives us a description. That's recorded in Daniel 10, verses 6, 10, and 15. And there, as he saw this creature, he says he saw that the eyes of this creature were like lamps of fire, and the countenance was like lightning. And then the arms and the feet were like polished brass. And then when this spiritual creature spoke, it was like a voice of a multitude. And you remember Saul of Tarsus caught a glimpse of Christ's wonderful body, the spiritual body. And he described it that it was above the shining of the noonday sun. It was so bright that he lost his sight. Now, spiritual creatures can be present with us and be invisible. The psalmist says, Psalm 34, 7, that the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him. I could picture, if I had spiritual eyes, right in this very room, all these spiritual creatures right amongst us. Those of us who have made this consecration are surrounded, as it were, by the care of this one angel that may be assigned to us. And so, though they're in this room, you and I, by our visual eye, we can't see them, but they're here. Then these spiritual creatures are gifted with a tremendous power of mobility. That is, moving from place to place. Now today, man is thinking of traveling to, not the moon so much, he's reached that, but to some distant stars far away in the heavens. However, when you begin to consider this ambition of man, you begin to temper it that a little bit by the fact that when we consider the distances that are required from heavenly body to a heavenly body, I would think man may be hundreds, maybe thousands of years to get to different planets or different locations, heavenly bodies. And so man's limitations are really great. But as far as these celestial creatures, they have no limitations, no restrictions. Now you look in the Bible and you find several examples of celestial speed. One of these is demonstrated in the 9th chapter of Daniel. And in this account, you will read about a spiritual creature by the name of Gabriel. And the story is told, as Daniel tells it, that as he began to pray, this angel, the spiritual creature, left his habitation, and before Daniel finished his prayer, there he was in his sight. Now you may ask the question, well, how far did Gabriel travel? Well, supposing we took Gabriel's starting point as the furthest planet in our solar system, that's Pluto. Now, that's about 3.5 billion miles away from the Earth. Now, supposing Gabriel would have started at that point, how long do you think it would have taken him to get from that point to Daniel's side when he finished the prayer? That distance could be over billions of miles. We could almost measure that in minutes, can't we? It would appear that one of the powers that these spiritual creatures possess is something that we might label instantaneous translation. And what this means is that the speed of travel would be equivalent to your thought. In other words, if I would think London, England, I would be there just by the speed of thought. Now, this is hard to conceive. We're so encumbered with our modes of transportation, we can't understand how this would operate. They work under different laws. But I think this is one of the powers that they would possess, this instant speed, power of thought, instant translation. Now you might think with that kind of an ability that celestial beings maybe are only composed of a mind, but not so. The Bible assures us very strongly that spiritual beings have a body. In fact, the Bible also says that God has a body, one that we cannot see and can't appreciate, of course. But that mind is encased in some way into a body. Now there's another dimension that these spiritual creatures have that we might call be a takeoff from the third dimension. They have a fourth dimension. And this fourth dimension permits them to go through great thicknesses, much like the X-ray. In other words, they have the ability to, in some way, go through thicknesses, like a wall, a mountain, whatever obstruction they would have, with ease. They go right through, just like the electricity goes through a wire, without any difficulty. And I think we have an example of this in Peter's life. You remember when he was in prison, and he was released from that prison. The doors were locked, everything was bolted, and the angel made his appearance right at Peter's side. Not even touching the lock, but going right through these huge doors. You find that story in Acts 12th chapter, beginning with verse 11. And then we also find that the Bible tells us that these bodies of theirs have tremendous strength. The 103rd Psalm, verse 20, speaks of this. David tells us about this. And then also, I think it's the prophet Isaiah. He gave us a demonstration of what one spiritual creature could do in one night. He killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers just one night. And again, on the tragic night there in Egypt, a creature from the spiritual world came down and began to slay all the firstborns that weren't protected by the blood. But now as you make a comparison between these creatures above and the human being, now we begin to recognize there is one thing that these spiritual creatures do not have that the human family does have. They, spiritual creatures, cannot get married. They cannot reproduce themselves. I might also ask the question, how do they maintain their existence? They don't have to eat like we do to replenish our energy to keep going. They maintain their life. They don't get sick. They're perfect in every respect. And yet they have this characteristics that you and I have. They're mortal. They can die if they should transgress God's law. Now, whatever method, whatever is necessary to maintain your life in that spiritual world, we don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But whatever it is, they're dependent on something to exist. And should any disobedience occur on it at any time, they would be completely wiped out. Now, as humans, as we begin to kind of formulate an opinion of what these creatures are like, I think we begin to, in a small measure, begin to realize that it must have taken great skill and ability on the part of the locusts to bring forth that kind of a creature, to make such wonderful bodies. But even more so than that, not only are their bodies so wonderfully made, but what about their mental faculties, their moral faculties? You know, when you think of a human being that's exceptional, perhaps in some field, think of Einstein, and we think what a marvelous mind to develop such theories and so on. And we think of others that are so great mentally. Then when we begin to compare these to the angels, the spiritual creatures, there's no comparison. So we can again get a good idea of what must have taken on the part of the locusts to create these wonderful beings. Now the first probable act of project creation, the locusts brings into existence those that would be on this higher plane, the spiritual plane. Now this of the two would be the most complex. Now notice here how this differs from man's approach to creativity. You take a human inventor, and he starts with a little simple principle, a little idea, and he begins to build on that. Someone else picks it up, they build on that, and first thing you know, it develops into a rather complex arrangement. But he has to start very small, simple, on principle. But the locust doesn't start that way. He didn't start with man. No, he started with the most complex creatures in the universe, the spiritual creatures in that spiritual world. And after creating these complex heavenly creatures, the locust now turns his attention to the world, the universe. And again, our human minds begin to stagger as we begin to consider the scope of what we see on the earth today. The magnitude of the creation of this universe. I think the prophet Job speaks of the vast heavenly host that in this work of creation may rejoice. And I think it would be reasonable to assume that these spiritual beings must have assisted the Logos in creating all of these things. I don't think we have support of this when you read in Hebrews 1:7 that the spirit beings are the servants of Jehovah. They're there to serve. And therefore, these spiritual creatures could be able assistants to the Logos. Now, as we mentioned before, these heavenly creatures have a high degree of intellect. And far more than any human being could have, and so they would make excellent servants in carrying out the work that the locusts had engaged them in, and he would assign them things that they could certainly carry out. Now we, as humans, recognize the various forces that are built into this universe. There's so many laws that God created, but placed into this universe. You have laws of gravity, attraction, cohesion, magnetism, motion, might, and all of this. You have stable laws. For example, water will freeze at 32 degrees, not 1 degree higher or lower. It'll boil at 212 degrees. Light travels at 186,000 miles per second and doesn't vary. Just consider of all the vast mathematics that are built in the universe. And I think the success of the space programs on the part of man are successful only because they can depend on God's stable laws. If any failures occur, it's only because man has made a mistake. But they can depend on God's law. They can depend on light traveling 186,000 miles per second. It doesn't vary. Now these spirit beings, these creatures, in assisting the locusts, certainly would have a knowledge of all of mathematics that would be necessary in the creation of this world. Now the logos, to set in motion the various solar systems that we're acquainted with by science, their knowledge of astronomy, physics, I think would qualify them to really be of help to the logos. Now perhaps you may wonder, well, just how many beings do you think that there are in heaven? Well, the scriptures don't tell us exactly how many there are, but they hint as to their number. Not only that, but they also tell us that they respond to someone in authority. Look at the gospel writer Matthew, and there he speaks about our Lord's personal experience. You remember when he had the opportunity to call for angels from heaven to help him in his critical hour? And the scripture said that he could call for 12 legions of angels to come at his side to give him the necessary assistance. A legion of soldiers in our Lord's day was about 6,000 men. That means that Jesus could have asked for 72,000 angels to immediately come to his assistance right at the given moment. Of course, he didn't ask for that assistance, but it was there for him. And then you look at the Revelator, and he submits for us a rather astounding figure. We look in Revelation chapter 5, verse 11, and apparently John wasn't able to come to some exact figure, and so he speaks of 10,000 times 10,000. That wasn't enough. Then he says, and thousands of thousands. And then the prophet Daniel, chapter 7, verse 10, says, there were a thousand thousands that ministered, and 10,000 stood before him. Now, Paul improves on that, and I think there we probably get the right figure. Hebrews 12:20, what does Paul say? He says, there are countless multitudes of angels, heavenly creatures. In other words, the suggestion here is they are without limit. Now, mind you, that each one of these angels, each one of these millions and millions of creatures, were created by the Logos individually. These are distinct personalities. These are not reproduced like a human family. But the Logos had to create each one individually, a distinct personality. Millions of these, all executed by the great, mighty Logos, under the direction of Jehovah. And so you can see, with such an unlimited number of spiritual creatures at his disposal, I think the Logos, in his executive ability, would be able to divide all of these various angels, these spiritual creatures, into various task forces and assign them a certain duty. You do this. You're going to take care of that. You will do this. And I think he just spread out that work as a true executive would do, giving them a specific assignment to complete. And I think because they were given a part to play in this work of creation, they were able to express a certain feeling. I think Job gave us this feeling that's of theirs. We look in Job 38:7. There we read that when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. They just enjoyed the fact that they were selected by the Logos to carry out this work of creation. So when you consider this immense force of millions and the work that was involved, you can appreciate the great executive ability on the part of the Logos. Now, in this operation creation, of course, was our heavens and earth. Now, first of all, this earth had to have some unique conditions. It had to be a home for man that was soon to come. And so a home had to be prepared for him. It was going to house a special kind of a creature that never existed before, a man. And so the first thing they had to do, that is, the Logos had to do, would be to create a certain atmosphere, a climate. Well, I think science now has found out that there are 100 chemical substances that are found in the earth. And these can be combined in various ways, and he's already gotten in trouble by getting the wrong combinations. And then a time schedule had to be set up. This project was divided into six creative days, six periods. This was not done at just the snap of the finger. No, but things had to be done in order at the proper time. Now just think of the tremendous planning before this project began to take shape. Now look at this building. This building didn't take place in just a few weeks. Think of the planning that this little simple building took place. The architect had to draw up the plans. The workman had to look at these plans. Certain things went into position. The foundation was laid first. The superstructure came next. The plumber couldn't come in the first day. He had to wait. The electrician couldn't come in the first day. He had to wait. There was order in construction. And so God also is orderly, and certain things had to be done first before other things were completed. All of this work was given to this one personality, the Logos. And I think this name so beautifully fits this Jehovah's firstborn. He was a master workman. In other words, it's just like the superintendent on the job. He knows all the things that are happening. And Logos, from start to beginning, had all these things in mind as to what to do first, what to do next, and so on to carry out the assignment. You know, you're sometimes overwhelmed when you really get down to think what this earth, what this universe really contains. Just think of all the variety contained in the various forms of life that we're surrounded with. For example, you take the insect, the reptile, the fowl, the cattle world. They tell us that there are over 3 million species. And in every one of these 3 million species, you're going to discover some marvels of creative invention. The way that creature is made, the way it responds to certain things. For instance, you take a fine thread of a spider. You look at that under a glass and you'll find that that spider thread is made up of, oh, so many strands. And I think that's where man got the idea of a cable. A lot of strands, tremendous strength in a small given area. And that spider's quite heavy. He weaves a web and he crawls along that just so fast, and that thing supports his weight. What about a wing of a butterfly? Someone took the trouble to count how many scales there were on the wing of a butterfly. And you know how many he counted? 10,000 scales. 10,000. Who designed the eye of the bumblebee? He has 25,000 lenses in one eye, permitting him to look in all directions. Now, someone designed the eye. Someone had to make the eye. Who designed the wings of a bee? They go something like 12,000 times per minute. Let's go to a bigger animal. Who designed the structure of the elephant so that his four legs bend the same way? That's the only four-footed animal in the world that has his 4 feet that are on a fulcrum in the same direction. If he would have been created like a horse or a dog where the legs come in to complement each other, that animal would never get up. It's too heavy. And so the Creator took that into consideration. Here we have a ton of an animal. He'll never get up that way, so we'll give him a fulcrum of four, and you notice an elephant when he gets up with that huge lift, up he comes, or the way he walks. He's got a little different walk than any other four-footed animal in the world. Someone had to design that animal. Someone had to make it. All of these marvels required design before the reality could be seen. And just think, from Earth's elements, bodies were formed, they were united with a life principle, and each one of these creatures was given the power of an existence. And many times they were given something that would preserve them. Certain animals changed their fur in winter so they couldn't be seen in winter, the snow. And they come back to the brown and so on. All this was incorporated in a design. Someone designed this animal. Someone had to make it. Then add to this, if you will, the millions of varieties of plant and vegetable and tree life. You take that beautiful tree that you see out there. Now you look at some of these trees, the limb, the branch goes out something like 40 or 50 feet right out into space. And as you examine that tree, it's anchored, that is, that branch is anchored into the main trunk, maybe 15, 18 inches, that's all. Now, no human being has yet discovered how a 40-foot span could walk out just that far and yet be anchored into a trunk just by that little. If they could discover that, they could make some beautiful bridges, some beautiful buildings. The man has discovered how that's done. But the locust was able to do it by what God had designed. Yesterday, I had some good watermelon. And I began to think, the power of that little seed, it has the power of drawing from the ground and through that seed 20,000 times its weight. Imagine that. That little seed can draw from the ground 20,000 times its weight. That's why it's so big. And that little seed is programmed to create a green covering, a white rind, and then a heart of red. And that's all peppered with little seeds, capable of producing more watermelons. Now, who designed this? Someone had to design that watermelon. Someone had to design that seed, program it so that it would reproduce constantly exactly a given kind of watermelon. That watermelon never get red on the outside, reverse colors, green, white, red, the seeds. I think there you get an idea of what was required. And you look at some of these fruits. I know whenever I bite into something, an apple, the taste, the apricot, peach, whatever it may be, a distinct taste. Now this had to be built in somehow. and to be reproduced constantly, always the same. And all of this, mind of God, gave us to the Logos, and all he did was carry out all of the specifications. This is going to be this way, the cherry is going to be red, it's going to have a stone that big, the watermelon is going to be this big, all these fruits, different sizes, different tastes, different colors, all under the great master, Jehovah God. Now comes the crowning feature of creation. Now God was going to complete his creation by introducing a creature that never existed before. We're going to call him man. Now, while the angels were given a part in this work of creation, we have a hint of that in the scriptures. When it comes to man now, these angels, these spiritual creatures are left out. Read in Genesis 1:26. There you have a specific statement as to who was involved in the creation of man. And there God said himself, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And he's talking about his son and himself. Only the two greatest beings in the universe are going to be involved in putting man on this earth, collaborating to produce the first on the universe. And I'm sure that the Father must have given his son a perfect knowledge of this unique kind of a creation. I think there's certain details that have to be provided. How high are we going to make the man? 6 feet, 10 feet, 12 feet? What are we going to do with him? What kind of a structure is he going to have? Is he going to walk on his 2 feet, his fours? What about his hand? What about his mind? All of this had to be spelled out. I think with the unlimited scope of the Logos, his ability to grasp just what the Father wanted, he was able to perform this. I don't think it was any problem for him, not only to not grasp what was intended, but to carry out the same. Now again, when you examine this act of creating man, we should not get the idea that the Logos just looked at something empty and sort of slapped his fingers and a man evolved. I think it took time. Just think how much time it required just to get a place for man to live in. 7 creative days, and it should be 7,000 years long. It took that much time before God provided a home, the environment for man to live. Now, in bringing man into existence, the great Logos, I'm sure, was provided the necessary materials. And he began to work them and to build them into a human body. Now, the design of man was very intricate. This creature, first of all, the plans called for, they had to have 5 senses. You have the ability to see things, smell, taste, touch, and hear, which is necessary. But perhaps the most difficult requirement in the design of man was to make him in the image of God. This earthly creature was to have mental and moral faculties like the Creator. This was a must. He must have the ability to think, able to reason even with his creator. He would have to have the ability to memorize, have to have a brain that he could use. But at the same time, the plans call for another requirement, and that is that this creature, though he would be endowed with all these many things, he had to have the ability of choice, that he would be in command of a situation. He would decide whether he would do this or whether he would do that. A freedom of choice. When the Logos completed man's body with all the components in place, if you just picture the scene, there's a body complete, all formed, all the inwards in place. All that body needed was life. It was lifeless. And this feature, uniting the life principle of the body, is so beautifully described that we well know the scripture, Genesis 2:7, that the Lord breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, man became a living soul. This became a vitalizing breath. What happened? All of a sudden, something takes place. These lungs that were created or made by the Logos, all of a sudden, they filled with blood and